Good to see everyone this Lord's Day morning as we're assembled to worship God in spirit and in truth. And Mark, I appreciate the songs you've chosen, getting us into that supplement and singing some familiar songs and learning some new ones. And I appreciate your efforts very much and the efforts of all of our song leaders. As we've been announcing the Sunday morning sermons, I've been trying to go along somewhat with the material that's being studied in our children's Bible classes as we're looking at the end of our Lord's life and leading to His death, burial, and resurrection. This morning in the classes, they studied about our Lord's arrest. They talked about Jesus going to the Garden of Gethsemane and there praying. And there are many good lessons that can be taken out of that event and out of that passage. I want to focus on an account that is particular to the Gospel of John, in John chapter 18, in which it says that Judas came to find Jesus and brought with him a regiment of troops who were armed and were prepared to hunt down and to arrest a rebel. And yet, when they found Jesus, they really found someone that they weren't expecting and they weren't really looking for. Let's read the text, John chapter 18, verses 1 through 7. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." It's an interesting thing that happens here, a puzzling thing. Here is a mob. Here is a group of soldiers and officers who are going out in the middle of the night. And so they've got these torches, they've got these lanterns, and John says they've got weapons as well. And they're going out to apprehend this Jesus of Nazareth. They know that Judas is going to lead them unto him. But the fact that they're going out with these lamps, going out with these torches, tells us that they're expecting to have to look for him. They're going to have to find him. Here's a man who knows he's in trouble, and he's likely not going to want to be apprehended. He's got a band of disciples around him, and so we've got weapons, and we're ready, if need be, to fight. But we're going to find him, and we're going to bring him in. And so they go out under the cover of darkness, which Jesus says corresponds with the wickedness of their deed. And they go out, and they go looking for Jesus. No doubt they went to the upper room, because that's the last place Judas was with Jesus, and didn't find him there, and Judas, "I know where he's at. He often took us disciples down to the garden to pray." And so they go out to meet Jesus there. Now, as we study the account of Jesus praying in the garden, remember, he comes back to Peter, James, and John three times and finds them asleep. And each time he wakes them up, he says, "Pray with me. You know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And the third time he goes and rouses them up and admonishes them and says, "Let us be going. My betrayer is at hand." And walks right out to meet Judas and to meet the mob. When Jesus says, "My betrayer is at hand," I have no doubt that he knew as God, as deity, where Judas was and that he was coming. But think also about this. This event happened at night, didn't it? And they were out in the Garden of Gethsemane, which was beyond the brook Kidron. All of that was downhill from the city of Jerusalem. And as Jesus is praying in the garden and going to the disciples and going back to pray, perhaps he could look in the distance and see the glow of the lights, the glow of the torches and the lanterns drawing closer and closer to him. And so the third time, he goes and wakes up Peter, James, and John and says, "My betrayer is at hand." In John's account, the multitude walks and Jesus knows it's time. Any other time before, they tried to capture him, and the Bible has said that he was able to escape. He walked through their midst because it wasn't time, but now it was time. Jesus knew what was at hand, and the multitude was coming to him, and so Jesus went forward and he asked the question, "Who are you seeking? Who are you looking for?" And the answer comes from them, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he replies, "I am he." And the text says they fall back. They fall back and they fall to the ground. And that tells me that when they found Jesus, they didn't find who they were expecting to find. They were expecting to find someone else. They were expecting, if you will, a different response when they found Jesus. They thought they were going to have to search for him. And they thought they were going to have to fight to bring him in. But he stands before them, ready to surrender to them. Here's the point. When they went looking for Jesus, they didn't find who they were looking for. They found a different Jesus than what they were expecting. And I feel that that's the same with a lot of people today. They go looking for Jesus, but they don't find the Jesus that they're looking for. What do I mean by that? I want us to take a look at five different, if you will, Jesuses, or five different Lords that people are looking for, that people are insisting exist. And we're going to conclude that none of them can be found. You cannot go to the Bible and find the Lord that a lot of people are looking for today. So who's the first one? Whom are you seeking? Well, there are some people in the world today who are seeking the mythological Jesus. What do you mean the mythological Jesus? This would be the atheist. This would be the unbeliever who says that Jesus is nothing but a myth. He's a figment of our imagination. He is a crutch that we lean upon because we're too weak to make it through life on our own. He's a myth. He didn't exist. Why do they come to that conclusion? Because they believe that God is a myth. There is no heaven. There is no hell. The Bible isn't real. The flood didn't happen. Noah's Ark didn't take place. Jonah and the whale is a fairy tale. And on down the list, they've got to discard Jesus. Jesus isn't real. Jesus is just a myth. But I want to tell you, try as much as they may and insist as loud as they may insist, this Jesus cannot be found. You cannot find the mythological Jesus. Why? Because if someone will approach the Scripture with an open, honest, and investigative heart, they will find the real Jesus. I have books in my library that are written by individuals who started out as unbelievers, and they went to the Word of God to prove that it was false, and they came out on the other side as believers. They went in with open and honest hearts, and they came face to face with the facts that the Bible lays out before them, and they discovered that this myth doesn't exist, that Jesus is real. How do we know that Jesus is real? Well, the Bible tells us that there were men and women who knew him, who saw him, who willingly died for him. And nobody willingly dies for a lie. Now, people will die for a great number of reasons and a great number of causes, but no one will die for a lie. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter, speaking for all of the apostles, insists that they have seen the risen Lord. Acts 2:32, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." They are bearing witness to the fact that Jesus is real, that he rose from the dead. In chapter 12, one of these apostles, James, is killed because of that testimony. Tradition tells us that all of them were killed, were martyred, save one, and that was John. In the book of Revelation, at chapter 2 and verse 13, Jesus writes a letter to the church in Thyatira. And he calls one of their former members by name, Antipas, and says that he was martyred. Here is the name of a man who willingly died for his faith that Jesus is the Christ. In Revelation chapter 6, Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9, here's one of the visions that John saw. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Men and women just like you and just like me willingly died believing that Jesus is the Son of God. People do not die for a lie. If we're going to be honest with the Scriptures, we're not going to find this mythological Jesus. He doesn't exist. How about the next one? How about the historical Jesus? The historical Jesus. What do we mean by the historical Jesus? This would be the individual who believes that Jesus was a real person. Jesus of Nazareth really existed. He lived in Palestine in the first century. There are historical documents that have been discovered that talk about the life of Jesus Christ, the fact that Jesus of Nazareth lived and that there were people who followed him and people who worshipped him. However, while believing that Jesus existed, these individuals who are looking for the historical Jesus believe that he was just a man. That's all he was. Yes, he lived. Yes, he existed. But he was only a man. He was not the Son of God. He was not born of a virgin. He was born of two peasants. He didn't perform miracles. He didn't raise from the dead. And there are even some who have gone on to make fanciful stories about him that he married Mary Magdalene and they had children and their children relocated to France. And if you've seen that movie, The Da Vinci Code, that's where all that nonsense comes from. Oh, yes, he's real. They're not denying that a man named Jesus lived, but he's not the Son of God. He didn't perform miracles. He didn't rise from the dead. So they say. Well, those who knew him best tell a different story. Those who knew Jesus best say that he was the Son of God. Peter, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16, Jesus asked him point blank, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter made the good confession there, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Apostle John, when he writes in 1 John at chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Is there any better expert on who Jesus was than John? John says, "I saw him, I heard him, I touched him. He's the Son of God." I'll go by what he says. But if there are any doubters, well, let's turn our attention to Thomas. When Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to his disciples, minus Thomas. And then when they found Thomas, they told him about it. John chapter 20, and at verse 24. "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the twelve, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" Here's a man who saw Jesus before, but has been told that he's risen from the dead, and he says, no, I saw him die. I know how he died. No one survives a crucifixion unless I put my finger in the hole in his hand and stick my hand in the hole in his side. I'm not going to believe." So here's a man who says, "I'm not going to believe until I see the evidence." Well, a week later, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." On this passage, Thomas stood in the place of every skeptic that would follow him and says, "I saw the evidence. He is the Son of God." And Jesus immediately says, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's you and that's me. We believe based on the evidence of those who did see. How about the Apostle Paul? How do you account for the conversion of Saul of Tarsus? Saul of Tarsus was the man who made it his mission in life to destroy the church, and he was very good at it. He was very effective. He thought within his heart that he had to do many things contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he persecuted the church unto death. But in Galatians at chapter 1 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul says of his conversion that those who were Christians, they didn't see him, but they heard, verse 23, but they were hearing only that he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. How do you explain the conversion of the Pharisee of the Pharisees? He saw Jesus. He believed that Jesus was real. And how about the centurion, whose job it was to oversee the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? He was a Roman soldier. He didn't have a dog in the fight. He didn't care who Jesus was. It was just his job to kill him. After everything was done and Jesus died, that man who had seen many a man die on the cross came to the conclusion with his fellow soldiers, truly this man was the Son of God. Now I wasn't there, and neither were you, but they were. And what did they say? Jesus is the Son of God. The historical Jesus is sought after by many people today, but he cannot be found without ignoring plain teachings in the Bible. But let's make this study a little more relevant to our lives today than just looking for the mythological Jesus or the historical Jesus. How about the non-controversial Jesus? There's a lot of people who are looking for him because they want a faith that isn't going to make them stand out. They want a faith that isn't going to cause a lot of waves. There are a lot of people who would like to have a faith that's going to make it easy for them to be a Christian in a world full of unbelievers. I want to tell you that the non-controversial Jesus does not exist. Jesus was the Prince of Peace, but Jesus caused controversy everywhere simply because of who he was and why he came into this world. When Jesus was before Pilate in John chapter 18, verses 37 and 38, Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world." Now let him get your attention. Jesus says, "This is why I was born, this is why I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And how does Pilate respond? Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And he turned and he walked away. A study of the truth, an examination of the truth, has always been controversial. And it will always be controversial. Jesus, by the very nature of who he was and why he came, caused great controversy. He didn't go looking for it. Why, it came to him. You see, Jesus was challenged by the religious leaders of his day. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus, on the week before his death, Matthew chapter 21, Jesus came into the temple and did what we call cleanse the temple. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house should be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Jesus came into town. He didn't even live in Jerusalem. He lived up in Galilee, but he came into town and took it on himself to remove the status quo from the temple. That caused a great disturbance. And later on, Jesus comes back to the temple and begins teaching. Verse 23, "Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?'" See, right there immediately, there's controversy surrounding Jesus. He was challenged. He was questioned by the religious leaders. Jesus was also mocked earlier by the Pharisees. In John chapter 9, whenever Jesus healed the man that had been born blind, and they bring him before the Pharisees are trying to get to the bottom of this matter, and so they ask his parents to come and to testify regarding this, and they didn't want anything to do with it. Verse 22, John 9, 22, "His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he'd be put out of the synagogue." You see, Jesus was marked, and it was decided that if anyone confessed Jesus was the Christ, they would be marked and they would be excommunicated. Jesus was a very controversial man. His teachings divided the people. Just a few verses before this, when the Pharisees as a group were contemplating Jesus healing this blind man, "Therefore some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath.' Others said, 'How can a man who is a sinner do such things?' And there was a division among them." You see, the Pharisees themselves were divided over who Jesus was. That's controversy. Earlier in chapter 7 in verse 12, "And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said he is good, others said, 'No, on the contrary, he deceives the people.'" Controversy there surrounding Jesus Christ, and also controversy as a result of his teaching. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You know, that was controversial then. It's even more controversial today. Today in our ecumenical world, we are told that all the different bodies that make up so-called Christendom, they're all equal and they're all valid. And not only that, but going even beyond that, we're told that all the religions of the world are valid religions. And narrow-minded Christians would do themselves a great favor to explore other faiths and try to find good things in other faiths to help to add to their own life and to their own faith. Our previous president and his predecessor both have made those kind of arguments. Why, even the Pope today has declared that atheists are going to be saved as long as they're true to their beliefs. Even atheists can be saved. Now, that's the climate we live in. Everyone is right and no one is wrong, and Jesus still says, "I am the way, the truth, the life. I'm the only way you have to get to God." Now, that's controversial today, but it was controversial then. You see, this non-controversial Jesus does not exist. He never existed. This Jesus cannot be found. If that's who you're looking for one who cannot be found. How about the non-offensive Jesus? Oh, we'd like him. You see, we live in this highly sensitive, politically correct world, don't we? Oh, you can't say that word anymore. And you can't use that phrase anymore. And you can't talk about those people that way anymore. Well, we've got to change the name of our football teams anymore. That's the kind of world that we live in. Everybody takes offense at everything, and we want everyone to love Jesus, and so we need the non-offensive Jesus. We need that old rabbi who walked around Galilee 2,000 years ago and patted everyone on the head and told them God loved them. Why, that's who we need. That's the Jesus that we need. I want to tell you, that Jesus does not exist. The fact is that many people found our Lord's teachings and found His actions to be very offensive. In Matthew chapter 15, the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, criticize the Lord's disciples because they're not washing their hands ceremonially. They're not keeping the traditions of the elders. And Jesus fires right back at them and says, you know what? You are transgressing the commandment of God in order to keep your traditions. Well, God tells you to honor your father and your mother, but you found a loophole around that. If you take the money that you earmarked for taking care of your mother and father and you give it to the Lord, then you can tell your parents, I've already spent that money. I spent it on God. And so I can't take care of you. And that was something they were doing. Jesus says that they had made the commandment of God of no effect by their tradition. He called them in verse 7, hypocrites. And then He said they were a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Well, the disciples get a hold of Jesus, and they pull Him aside. And they tell Him in verse 12, then the disciples came and said to Him, do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? You've offended the Pharisees. Don't you know that you've offended them? And how does the Lord respond? Oh, mercy me. I need to go and apologize to them. I need to beg their forgiveness. What does He say? Every plant which my Heavenly Father has not planted, will be uprooted. He's talking about their tradition. Every plant which my Heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the ditch. You see, Jesus just had a knack of telling it like it was. And that didn't set well with people who loved lies and lived in error. Jesus, as we saw, He came to bear witness to the truth. And those who loved lies and those who lived in error, they didn't respond well to that. Some people today want to live and let live gospel from a live and let live Lord. But that Lord never walked the earth. That Lord never preached. But Jesus, He told it like it was. He, in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus preached a sermon directly against the scribes and the Pharisees. Here they are in the temple. And tensions are rising. But here they are in the temple. It says, Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to His disciples and said, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore what they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. And from there He launches into a sermon that skins them. Seven times in this chapter, He pronounces woe upon the scribes and the Pharisees for their hypocrisy and for their sin. He didn't pull any punches. He told it like it was. The rich young ruler came to Jesus in Mark, chapter 10. Rich young ruler comes to Jesus and asks what he has to do in order to have eternal life. And Jesus says, you know the commandments. And the rich young ruler says, yes, I've kept the commandments from my youth up. Verse 21, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. See, he loved this man. And although this man had kept the commandments, there's one thing that he lacked. Jesus saw his heart. This was a covetous man. This was a man who loved his money more than he loved God. And as long as that was the case, he wasn't going to have eternal life. So he told him what he needed to hear. Sell everything that you have, and give yourself entirely to following me, and you'll have eternal life. But he was sad at this word, verse 22 says. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You know, we don't read in the next verse of Jesus chasing him down and apologizing to him and begging him to come back and to bring his prestige and to bring his money back into his band of disciples. No, Jesus told him the way it was, and he didn't apologize for it. This is what the man needed to hear. How about the Lord's teaching on divorce and remarriage? That was just as controversial in the first century as it is in the 21st century. And there were two schools of thought among the Jews regarding divorce and remarriage. There were some who believed you could divorce or remarriage for just any reason. There were others who held a stricter view on that subject. And so they asked Jesus in an effort to test him. Matthew chapter 19, verse 3, the Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? A legitimate question, but the text says it's a test, and it was. Here's what the Pharisees were trying to do. You've got these two ideas out there about divorce and remarriage. If we can get the Lord to commit to one of these ideas, he'll alienate himself from the other group. And that's what they were trying to do. They were trying to discredit Jesus, at least before some of the people. Well, Jesus took the question and answered it. He went back to the beginning and answered the question and said no. And they brought up the decree of divorce that Moses commanded. And Jesus answered that question. Then in verse 9, he says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Period. That's the Lord's teaching on the subject. Well, his disciples, again, have another one of these come here, Lord, moments. And they're going to try to straighten him out. The disciples said to him, if such is the case with the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. And what they're saying is, Lord, if that's true, that's not fair. That's too strict. And if those are the rules to marriage, that once you get in, you can't ever get out, you'd be better off not getting married at all. And look at what the Lord says. But he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from the mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. What does that mean? Jesus, they're talking about eunuchs. A eunuch is one that has no desire for cohabitation, has no need for marriage. And Jesus says there are some people who have gotten themselves in such a mess with their marital background that they are no longer candidates for marriage. And they've got to live the rest of their life as a eunuch. They've got to live celibate if heaven is going to be their home. But notice, the Lord didn't apologize for teaching that truth. The very end of verse 12, he who is able to accept it, let him accept it. The Lord knows not everyone's going to accept his teaching, but he told it the way it was. He taught the truth because it was the truth. What do we see in Jesus? We do not see a man who preached to please the multitudes. He didn't allow prestige or public opinion to change his beliefs or his teachings. Those today who are looking for the non-offensive Jesus are looking for a man that simply cannot be found. And finally, quickly, how about the non-obliging Jesus? What does that mean? Well, I couldn't think of a better word to come up with than to talk about the Jesus that doesn't require you to do anything. The faith-only Jesus. Ah, that's the guy we want. The faith-only Jesus. The Jesus that we can just set over in the corner and we don't have to worry about until we need something. And then he's there to give us whatever it is that we want. That's the Jesus that a lot of people want. But again, that Jesus cannot be found. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, Jesus said, the first step of discipleship is denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following after Jesus. The first step of discipleship is self-denial. In the Great Commission, Jesus told his apostles to go and to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. See, Jesus taught that we are to observe everything that He commanded. It's not a no obligation, Jesus. It's a you have to obey everything, Jesus. That's what we read of in Scripture. We cannot call Jesus Lord unless we do what He says. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. You see, the Jesus of the Bible does not offer us a buffet-style religion. Now, some of us like to go to the buffet. We like to go to the buffet because it's all you can eat. We also like to go to the buffet because if we don't want Brussels sprouts, they're not going on the plate. And if we don't want broccoli, it's not going on the plate. We can go and we can pick and choose whatever we want and take it over to the chocolate fountain and cover it with chocolate and go down and sit down and eat and drink our Diet Coke and feel better about that. Jesus doesn't offer that kind of religion where we get to pick and choose whatever we want. Jesus tells us that we are to observe His commandments. We don't get full-time benefits if we put in a part-time effort with Jesus Christ. Full-time benefits come to those who are committed to following after Jesus. You know, we could go on and on with this list, but I think you see the point. Jesus asked that mob, "Whom are you seeking?" "Jesus of Nazareth." "Oh, I'm He." "No, you're not. We're going to have to look for this guy. We're going to have to find him. We're going to have to fight for him in order to bring him in. You can't be him." But he was. There are a lot of people today who are looking for Jesus, but the Jesus they're looking for can't be found in this book. The mythological Jesus, the historical Jesus, He was just a man, the non-controversial Jesus, the non-offensive Jesus, the non-obliging Jesus, oh, He's very popular. But He cannot be found. Let me tell you what you need to do. You need to settle for the Jesus that you can find in this book. No other. The Jesus that you can find in this book is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through Him. I wonder this morning if you are searching for Jesus. If you're looking for Him. If you're looking for your Savior. If you're looking for some help with the guilt and the pain and the struggle and sorrow in your life. That's what Jesus does. Jesus washes away our sins in His blood. Jesus gives us strength as we obey His commands and as we go to help us through the trials of life. Quit following around the counterfeits and the fakes and follow after the real Jesus. If you believe that He's the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess your faith, and let us baptize you this morning for the forgiveness of your sins. If you've done that but you've been unfaithful, you come back to the real Jesus. Come back to the real Lord and follow Him faithfully. If we can help you with that, whatever your need is, let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing this song.